John chapter 11, if you'll stand as we read. Pick up where we left off last time. John 11, verses 45 through 57. Let's stand in honor of the Word of God. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now remember, this is right after He raised Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. Now you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask that you would open up this portion of John's gospel to our understanding and to our edification. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. The setting of this passage is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Well, this healing, this restoration of Lazarus to life had a tremendous effect. First of all, we see in verse 45 that it had a positive effect on some people. Some of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and Martha to comfort them and had seen this miracle, seeing that Lazarus was raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days and begun to stink, believed in Christ. But some others had a different response. They were like tattletales. So they went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Well, Christ often divides people into groups, those who believe in Him and those who may reject Him. And so these people went to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the group of religious leaders in the country, like the Great Council of the Elders. And so they were the highest religious body in the country. And so they had a meeting to discuss what for them was a very disconcerting problem. This prophet from Nazareth was going around and performing all kinds of miracles. And so they said to one another, "What are we accomplishing?" Some of the other of our standard translations translate this, what are we doing? Or what are we to do? So they were upset about this situation. And they wanted to find some kind of solution to what for them was a big problem. And they say, here is this man performing many signs. Now, they acknowledge that Jesus had been doing many signs. They cannot and they do not dispute this fact. They could not refute the fact that several notable miracles had been performed by Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 5, the man who had been an invalid for 38 years at the pool of Siloam, or the pool of Bethesda, was healed by Jesus. He used to lay out there on the side of the pool and hope somebody could take him down into the water, but Jesus healed him. And then there was that man that was born blind in chapter 9. Jesus healed him. And remember, they had discussion before the Jewish leaders about this, the parents and the man. And then here he raises Lazarus from the dead. And everybody is talking about this. So here are these signs. So why don't these Pharisees and chief priests accept these miracles that were a display of God's power? And why don't they acknowledge that this is hard evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the promised Messiah of God? They're the facts. They're the healed people. Why can't they put two and two together and draw the logical conclusion for which the facts do not lie? Remember what Jesus had said earlier in John 10:38. He says, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So even if they didn't like Jesus, they should have accepted the evidence of his work. Well, what's going on here? What is going through their heads? They say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now notice something here. They said, if we let him go on. There's a certain arrogance here. So, if these really are a display of the works of God and of his power, are they going to allow God to continue to do this? Do they really think they have the power to halt the works of God being performed through Jesus? Well, what is their really great fear about this whole situation? We need to ask the question, why are they afraid? Why are they upset? Their reaction should be the opposite. They should be rejoicing because of the works of God being performed in their midst. But they are afraid that the whole nation will believe in him. So what does this mean? It means they're really afraid that the people won't believe in them anymore. They'll lose their standing in the eyes of the people. See, Jesus was a destroyer of their man-made legal traditions, which often obscured justice, mercy, and kindness. And so their whole comfortable religious tradition was at stake here. Their great fear was that they would lose their status and their comfortable position in society. And then they reveal their second great fear. They say that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they had really seen mighty miracles of God performed in their midst. And then they say, they express their fear of the Romans. Now, humanly speaking, they did have some reason to fear the Romans. They were perhaps the greatest military power on earth at that time. But was the Roman government a greater power than God? Of course it wasn't. And look, they say, the Romans will come and take away our place. The place Sometimes a couple of translations have translated this word the temple. In other words, their place of worship. The place where the priesthood exercised their duties, where the animal sacrifices were done. The place, the temple, was the very center of their whole system of worship. Now, as far as taking away the nation, realize this, the nation was already under the thumb of the Romans. They were a subject people. The Romans allowed them some independence in their affairs, but ultimate political power and authority belonged to the Romans. Even in their own religious laws, the Jews did not have absolute authority. They couldn't execute a person without the approval of the Roman government. But the real facts were this. The Romans had already come. They had allowed them to continue their temple worship, and they were allowing them to function as a nation under their oversight. As someone has pointed out, what they're really trying to do is come up with excuses for getting rid of Jesus. They were deceiving themselves and others as presenting these fears as justifying reasons for planning to kill the Son of God. So we see these Pharisees and these priests. And what were they doing? They were rejecting the obvious signs of the long-promised Messiah. They rejected the plain evidence that the works of God were happening in their midst. God was glorified through these healings and miracles. Yet these leaders, they only had tunnel vision. All they were concerned about was their own position and their own security. So what does this say about them? It reveals the depth and the viciousness of their evil hearts. Only evil could object to the good that Jesus was doing. He was delivering people from bondage. And they were mad about that. You see, the alarm of these leaders shows how enslaved they were to their own selfish ambitions. The miracles that were performed by Jesus of Nazareth showed that he had to have come from God. And by turning a blind eye to this, they were, in essence, fighting against God himself. Now, John Calvin makes this statement about this situation. He says, "The resurrection of Lazarus ought certainly to have softened even hearts of stone. But these men exhibit a detestable ingratitude, or rather a horrible rage, which betrays the madness and blindness of their ungodliness." You see, these hypocritical religious leaders were planning and scheming to rid the earth of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what does God think about this? What does God think about what these men were doing and what other people have done and are doing to stamp out the truth of the gospel and erase the name of Jesus from the exalted honor and glory he merits? We read today what God thinks about this in Psalm 2, remember? It says, "The kings of the earth," verse 2, "rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." That was happening here. And the Lord responds and says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. So the Sanhedrin was scheming their hypocritical evil, but they were not escaping the all-seeing eye of Almighty God, nor his judgment upon their actions. Well, here they are having this meeting, discussing this situation. And verse 49 says, "One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up." Well, who was Caiaphas? His first name was Joseph. He had been appointed the high priest in the year AD 18 by the Roman prefect official named Valerius Gratus. And Caiaphas' father-in-law, as we read in the scriptures, was Annas. Annas had been high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. Now, Caiaphas remained in his office until 36 A.D., several years after Christ's crucifixion, when both he and Pontius Pilate were removed from their positions. And so the office of high priest, which was ordained in the law of Moses, had fallen into a political job, it seems, awarded by the Roman overseers of the nation. Well, Caiaphas speaks up and he says, "You know nothing at all." Like, you people are ignorant. "You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Well, he says it's better for one man to die for the people. Caiaphas has one meaning in his mind, but because of the office that he held, the Spirit of God inspired him to say something here in verse 50 that is to be understood on a deeper level. And that is that the death of Christ would not save the nation from oppression by the Romans, as he was thinking, but it would save the people from their sins. See, what Caiaphas had in mind was this. It's better for this man to die, and we're going to help speed his death along. It's better for him to die and be removed from our nation so that he will not be a problematic person who would give the Romans an excuse for bringing down their iron fist upon our nation with murderous force. Well, verse 51 says this. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So there was something going on here behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit was at work giving a prophecy. Now, let me read you what Calvin says about this interesting prophecy. He says, when the evangelist, that is John, says that Caiaphas said this not of himself, he does not mean that Caiaphas, like a madman or a fanatic, uttered what he did not understand, for he voiced his own opinion. The evangelist means that something greater incited his tongue, because God intended to testify by his mouth something higher than came into his mind. Caiaphas was then, as it were, two-tongued. He vomited out the ungodly and cruel design of killing Christ, which he had conceived in his own mind, but God turned his tongue to a different purpose so that at the same time he proclaimed a prophecy. Nor did Caiaphas' wickedness prevent his tongue from being the organ of the Holy Spirit. For God had regard to the priesthood instituted by himself rather than this man's person. Well, the Apostle John, in writing about this, makes this comment. He said that it was better for this man, Jesus, to die for the Jewish nation than, verse 52, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, John was a close observer of all the events of Christ's life. And he was one of those whom Jesus had taught after the resurrection of the dead when he came to instruct his disciples. And so John understood. He heard about this prophecy and he knew what it meant. He tells us the real meaning of Caiaphas' prophecy. And this is what the prophecy means, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God in whatever nations they might live. What Caiaphas actually uttered on that day was the very purpose of Christ coming into the world. He came to die for others. He came to die for His people. Caiaphas was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. He did not realize the depth and the meaning of what he was saying. But God was using the high priest of the nation to declare through him on that day the very heart and essence of the purposes of Christ's mission on earth. To die in the place of his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Well, and indeed, this is the heart of the mission of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist recognized this when he shouted out on that day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus himself declared that this was the heart of his mission when he said this in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And you remember it was on the Mount of Transfiguration when those two figures from the Old Testament came and appeared on that mountain with Jesus in the cloud. And what did they speak to him about? About his exodus, his departure, his death. That was the essence. They got to the very heart of the matter to speak to Christ about his coming death. Well, the death of Christ is an essential element of the gospel, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." And then the apostle tells us again, he writes in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Jesus himself, in that great vision that John saw on the Isle of Patmos that's recorded in Revelation chapter 1, John saw this vision of the resurrected Christ and he fell at his feet. And then he placed his hand, the glorified Christ placed his hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." He was dead. He was good and dead. But he was not permanently dead. He came alive. He's alive forever and ever. The Apostle Paul, again, when he wrote to the churches in Galatia, he introduces his letter in this way. He says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then he goes down in verse 4 and talks about Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ was the very heart of the gospel. And it had so gripped the apostles that they could not help but preach what they knew to be true. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in public, where before he had been cowering in fear. And he says this to the people. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalm, "I saw the Lord before me. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead," and so forth. And then he quotes again from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There we see the ascension of Christ after his suffering and death. Well, what Caiaphas said that day, he didn't understand the implications and the great truths that he was speaking. But through his mouth, we hear the whole reason that God sent his Son from heaven, that he might die for his people, both Jew and Gentile. The book of Hebrews. As it is, quotes Christ saying this. In verse 5 through 7, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. It was the will of God that Jesus offer up his body as a sacrificial offering. He came to die. The hint of his death is given to us all the way back in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when that animal was killed by God himself. His blood was shed of the innocent animal to clothe Adam and Eve in their nakedness. And we read in the prophets of the coming death of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed, and so forth. Jesus knew he had come to die, and he spoke of it. In Matthew 16:21, for example, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And so it happened. Jesus was executed publicly, but he gave up his life on Calvary's cross of his own free will. He gave up his spirit unto God. He said, it's finished. Evil, wicked men did not take his life. He died because it was his will to die in behalf of his people. No man, no group of men, no government was strong enough to rob the sinless Son of God of his life. He had to voluntarily give it up. When the Roman soldiers came to break his legs along with the other thieves on either side of him, they saw that he was already dead. He had given up his life, and so they pierced his side with a spear. You see, Christ's death was witnessed, I believe, by the Apostle John, by several of his women followers, including his mother, who probably stayed till the very end. And then his death was confirmed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader, as they took his body off the cross and took him to the tomb for burial. And likewise, his resurrection was witnessed by all of his disciples, the 11 disciples, and by many other people, 500 at one time, it tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15, and even the Apostle Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And some of his disciples even saw him when he ascended back in heaven, to heaven, in Acts chapter 1. You see, what Caiaphas prophesied on that day was the heart of the mission of Jesus Christ, was to come to die for his people. Jesus had to die. This was the only way he could pay for the sins of his people. Animal blood could never erase human sin. The eternal Son of God had to come and take upon himself our full humanity. He lived life as a fully Jewish man under the law, which he obeyed perfectly. He was the innocent one who never sinned, But he was willing to take our sins in his own body and to suffer God's fierce anger against us because of our sin. He bore God's wrath in our place. He was our substitute on the cross. Because he suffered the fury of God against our sins, we will not have to suffer the fury of an eternal hell. Well, it says here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So he took upon himself our humanity so that he could die. Now, we often sing the song, "And Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" We sang another hymn by Charles Wesley in which that same idea is prominent in the hymn. He was evidently gripped by the fact that God had taken upon himself our humanity and died in our place, and he's absolutely right. The Apostle Peter says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So what was the reaction of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of elders? Look what it says in verse 53. "From that day on they plotted to take his life." For which miracle did they want to kill him? All the schemes of wicked men that would seek to destroy the very Son of God himself. This was their calculated and planned opposition to the Lord's Christ. How great is their guilt to fight against the very Son of God himself. But one consolation to this whole event is what it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, after the day of Pentecost. It says, "The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So thank God, hopefully some of those who had rejected him initially repented and came to faith in Christ. We know some did. Well, because of this scheming reaction of the Jewish leadership, it says in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people. He withdrew to a region. He went to an isolated place. He didn't want to put himself in the eye of the Jewish leaders ahead of time. And so he withdrew. And then when the Passover drew near, people were coming from everywhere to Jerusalem. And this was the great topic of their conversation. Is Jesus coming to the festival? What do you think? But they were afraid to say much because the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given orders that if anybody found out where Jesus was, they should report it so they might arrest him. Well, we see here, I want to mention several applications here of this passage. And here's the first one. We ourselves and all mankind is under obligation to accept the hard evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah because of his works. And this cannot be discounted. It has been recorded in history. And so, his works are evidence of who he is. And I believe we should point to these great works in our gospel presentations. Has any other man done such great works? Healing. And here's the second application. We must fear God above man or governments. We don't want to make the same mistakes that the Pharisees and high priests made, the priests. They wanted to please themselves. They wanted to hold on to their position. They certainly didn't want to offend the Roman government. But these things took priority in their lives over the fear of God. Fatal mistake, spiritually. And then thirdly, we should realize that sinful mankind will always fight against the revelation and purpose of God because of their sinful nature. But God will always triumph. In the end, God will always triumph. And then the fourth lesson I'd like to mention is this, that Jesus really did die. Now, sometimes as we as Christians may take that reality for granted. But I was talking with a man just a week ago in another religion, and he and all the people in his religion are absolutely convinced that Jesus did not really die. But this is fundamental to the gospel, that he really did die. He was a full human man, and he died. He had to die to be our substitute on the cross and to suffer the punishment that we deserve. To die in our place, to be resurrected. And we who believe in Him are joined to Him in His death and resurrection. We're united to Him in His death and resurrection, so that the benefits of His death and of His resurrection are applied to us. If He didn't die, if He didn't resurrect, there would be no way for these great benefits to be ours. And then, the death of Christ, along with the resurrection, is the very heart of the gospel. We should declare His death for sinners, His resurrection in their behalf as the heart of the gospel. And then lastly, if Christ died for us, we must live for Him. If He bore our wretched sins on Calvary's cross, and I dare say that all of us have many wretched sins, if He, the innocent one, bore our sins out of His love for us and His obedience to God, we must live for His glory all of our days in gratitude to Him. So thankfully, that prophecy that Caiaphas made on that day before the Sanhedrin had a greater meaning than he comprehended. And it encapsulates the heart of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to die for His people. Praise be to God that He died for us.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for this innocent one, this Holy One, who lived among sinners, and yet He never sinned. Who took our sins in His own body on Calvary's cross, and suffered Your wrath for our sins in our place. We thank You for Him, who offered Himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And we're thankful, O Lord, that that's not the end of the story, but that You raised Him from the dead on the third day in power and glory, so that He is at Your right hand, King of the kingdom of God, head of the church, our great interceding high priest, who will come again to receive us to Himself. Help us, O Lord, to proclaim the gospel of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to our generation. Bring in Your elect, we pray, from the four corners of the earth. Strengthen Your church to preach Your gospel and open up blind hearts to hear and to receive the great truths of Christ's death and resurrection, in whose precious name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
We're going to turn in our hymnals and sing number 403, My Love My song is Love Unknown.